Summer, my daughter, is not here, but it is her birthday, and so in hopes that she will listen to this later, happy birthday, Summer. Some of you were here the last time I got to preach, and it was Micah's birthday, and I don't know how that keeps happening, but so we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 today, if you want to turn there. And while you are turning there, I'll say a few words of introduction. And of course, it's always a great privilege and at the same time a sobering responsibility to bring the Word of God to you. And as I was preparing for this sermon, I realized that the last two times I've been in the pulpit, there's been sort of a trajectory formed that that was not intentional on my part. And I think that this sermon actually will sort of continue that trajectory. So let me trace through that and you can see what I mean maybe. Some of you will remember, this is a ways back, some of you weren't here then, but in February of 2022, we looked at the subversive steward of Luke chapter 16, where in a surprising twist, we find Jesus commanding us to act like a very sly, unscrupulous character in his parable, and to take the things of this world that only have value here, the things that retain no value in the hereafter, and to use them here and now to advance his kingdom. Specifically to win converts, those who will receive us into heaven. Those are the words that he uses. In Proverbs 11:30, I ran into this recently, and I loved how it lined up with that. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. Then in March of this year, I preached a sermon, Micah's birthday. I preached a sermon that I called The Devil's Playbook, where we examined some of Satan's favorite tactics of deception by walking through the account where he deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, plunging our race into sin and death. And in thousands of years of history, he's still using the same strategies and tactics. His playbook doesn't have many plays, but they're all trick plays. And you would think that we would learn. But he continues to be successful running those same plays. But there's no reason for us as believers to ever be deceived by his trick plays. We know his playbook, and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he offers us wisdom and discernment. And James 1:5 says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." The arc that connects those sermons and today's is that all three are meant to equip us for living in a world that lies in the power of the evil one. And of course, you'll recognize that from 1 John 5:19. Some versions even say it lies in the lap of the evil one. And we need to be equipped to live here. And not just to survive that world, which is hard enough, but to thrive in it and to accomplish those things that Christ has given us to do. Today we're looking at a passage that has a grand scope, I would say. In fact, it's so grand, I think, that sometimes we need to stop and really think about the practical implications of it. It's actually intensely practical, I would argue, both to the church, and by that I mean, of course, the universal church and to the local body, and to an individual believer. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we will bring those practical points to the surface, and together we'll make them a part of our lives. So hopefully you're in 1 Corinthians by now. I imagine you are. Before we dive in, just a few words on the context. Of course, the church in Corinth was a church that Paul had founded. And by the time he's writing this letter, it's having big problems, and not just one or two, several big problems. These are believers who are in need of help. They're in need of guidance from the Holy Spirit. And so he's going to, through Paul, provide correction and encouragement to this church. And the first such problem that Paul decides to address comes right in the middle of the first chapter. And the problem is that there are divisions in the church. People are separating into camps, into schools of thought around their sort of preferred person. And so we're going to pick up in verse 10 just to understand that that context. So in verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" He's scolding them, isn't he? And there's some sarcasm here in verse 13. Of course, the answer to each one of these rhetorical questions is no. And he knows, and he knows that they know, that the divisions that are surfacing in their church have nothing to do with issues that are worth separating over. That would be one thing, right? Paul is very concerned about false teachers in general. He hasn't gotten there yet in this letter. He will. He does in all of his letters. But that's not the issue here. If it were, it would come to the surface. Actually, the issue here is that the church in Corinth has fallen into a pattern that is not healthy. And he's going to address that here. They're focusing on differences in the preacher's personalities, maybe in their oratory skill, their style of leadership, possibly. It might just be their likability, you know? And they're focusing on those differences between these men over the message. And rival groups are forming. You've got Team Paul, Team Apollos, Team Peter. Each of these men had the Holy Spirit's gifts of prophecy and the calling to preach. There's nothing there in the text to indicate that their messages were in any way in conflict. In fact, quite the contrary. In verse 17, Paul begins to expand upon this point, and this is where our text begins. We're going to read it, and in fact, we're going to read a bit further, probably further than you would have imagined. And then we're going to come back to the verses that are our passage. We're going to consider those verses, verses 17 through 25. And while we read this, and I'll warn you right now, we're going to get into chapter 2. I'm going to ask you to be looking for all of the ways that Paul is going to refer to his message. Okay? How does he refer to his message? And I'll point them out as we go. I'll try not to dwell on each one because I know we need to make progress. But sometimes he'll give it a new descriptive name. Sometimes he'll describe it by saying it is something. And we'll connect those dots as we go, kind of like if we were doing needlework, right? We'll connect them with a needle and a thread. So starting in verse 17, let's just read and I'll quickly comment as we go. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel." Okay, here's the first one, right? Really easy. His message is the gospel. Let's continue. "Not in wisdom of word, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. For the word of the cross..." Okay, so he's calling the gospel, his message, also the word of the cross. "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Okay, the gospel, word of the cross, power of God. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. Okay, there it is again, the message. To save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. There's the next one. Christ crucified. This is what he preaches. This is what we preach. Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. And to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That actually, too, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, he's using that phrase to rename the message. Continuing on in verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God. Here's another phrase, the witness of God. That's what he was proclaiming. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when we read here, know nothing among you, you can think of that as this was Paul's focus with the Corinthians when he was there. Jesus Christ and him crucified, very much like what we saw back in verse 23, Christ crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my word and my preaching, there it is again, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There's another way he describes it, demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There it is again, the power of God. Verse 6 of chapter 2, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are being abolished. When he uses this term wisdom, I think that the message that we've just been looking at is also encapsulated. It's included in this wisdom, but I think it's a little broader than that, and that could be debated. We'll continue on. It's not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are being abolished. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. But to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the depths of a man except the Spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the depths of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God, of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual depths with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. But he who is spiritual examines all things, yet he himself is examined by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will direct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's enough reading for now. Paul will continue in chapter 3. And really, he will not be done addressing this problem of disunity in the Corinthian church, of choosing up sides among these different men until the end of chapter 4. He's going to spend almost 4 chapters on this one problem. And he's got several problems he needs to get to. So this is a big one. He devotes the most ink to this one. It's the one he focuses on first. Why? Why is it such a big deal? Well, you might have noticed there's actually very little in the passage we just read that speaks directly to disunity. In fact, I would say there's not even a single word that speaks directly to disunity. Indirectly, yes, but not directly. There's nothing about fellowship, nothing about living in harmony. There aren't any one another's. That's actually not his main concern. It seems that when he heard about the disunity going on in that church from Chloe's people, we learned that in verse 11, he realized that there was an underlying problem that was actually the root cause and was the really big deal, the thing that he needed to address. What was that? The problem was that they had their eyes on the man, or the men, right? On Paul, who wasn't there. On Apollos, who was. Cephas, we know him as Peter. He probably wasn't there. The point is, they had their eyes on the men. And therefore, they were in danger of neglecting the message. The man, the messenger, is important, yes. And then in most of chapters 3 and 4, he will address that in various ways. He'll speak to this. But far more important is the message itself. That's why he addresses it first. It, the message, is the power of God. He says it in verse 18 of chapter 1. In verse 25, he repeats it. And then he says it in chapter 2, verse 5. The message is the power of God. And if you're familiar with Romans, you'll recognize that language there too, right? Romans 1:16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." It's not that Paul is not concerned about the disunity. He is concerned. He brings it up first in his letter. But in addressing this issue, his emphasis is on bringing them back to the basics of the message. What is the gospel? If a church is to glorify Christ, their unity must be formed around the pure and unadulterated message of the gospel. It doesn't matter who the preacher is. So let's look back at our text. We'll go all the way back to verse 17 of chapter 1, where Paul talks about his ministry, and he uses that as a way to transition into this discussion. For Christ did not send me to baptize. In the verses previous to this, he mentions why he sort of, you know, I don't know why you're following me or somebody else. I'm kind of glad I didn't baptize any of you. And then he says, well, maybe I did. Maybe I baptized a couple of you, but that's not the point. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. Not in wisdom of word, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. That's a very strange phrase. So that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. What does that mean? It means that the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, can be made powerless. That's what that phrase means. He doesn't want the cross of Christ to be made empty. He doesn't want the power to be drained from the message. How could that happen? It's the power of God unto salvation. How can it be stripped of its power? Look again at that same verse. It could happen, Paul says, if he had proclaimed it in wisdom of word. And in chapter 2, verse 4, he talks about this same concept. He uses slightly different words. He calls it in persuasive words of wisdom. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. My word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There's something here that Paul wants us to avoid. And he says, I avoided it when I was with you, Corinthians, when I preached the gospel. I avoided this because I didn't want the gospel, the power of God for salvation, to be stripped of its power. So does that mean that it's the way that you preach the gospel that can strip it of it? Is it the manner? Is it the way that it's presented that could render it powerless to save? Well, that can't be right. Paul is not arguing here for us to be unpersuasive, right? That when we preach the gospel, we should try to be unpersuasive. That wouldn't do, would it? And Paul certainly did not model being unpersuasive, did he? So what then is he talking about when he warns of proclaiming in wisdom of word or in persuasive words of wisdom? He is exhorting us to protect the message, the content of the gospel, from alteration. And alteration could mean a couple of different things, couldn't it? It could mean adding to it. And in the letter to the Galatians, Paul addresses this particular alteration head on, doesn't he? He says, if anything is added to the gospel of grace, then grace would no longer be grace. Actually, he says that in Romans, but he takes a lot longer to say the same thing in Galatians. That's in Romans 11:6. If you can add anything to the gospel of grace, then grace will no longer be grace. And that's not good news anymore. In fact, it's worse than that. It would have lost its power to save. But it's not only addition that Paul is concerned with, it's also subtraction. You see, the gospel makes us uncomfortable. It has hard bits. It's awkward. It makes us feel guilty. It tells me that I am not enough. People don't like to hear that. It's, to use a word that's being thrown around a lot today, it's problematic, right? It doesn't respect my need for affirmation. The gospel doesn't do that, does it? It hurts my feelings. And maybe I'm strong enough to deal with my own hurt feelings, but why should, this is the way the logic works, why should the person that I'm preaching the gospel to have to deal with hurt feelings? Why should they be offended? Does it really have to be that way? Now, we always need to speak the truth in love, don't we? That's from Ephesians 4:15. Paul here is calling us to consider the truth part of that, right? Speak in love, yes, but be sure that you're speaking truth. Is it the whole truth? Or has it been subtracted from? Is it nothing but the truth? Or has it been added to? In the first century, just as today, it is so tempting to somehow reshape it or repackage it, to soften its rough edges, to sugarcoat it, to massage the message a little bit. Or maybe for you, and I'm speaking to a younger Ryan for sure, the temptation is to try to make it intellectually acceptable, logically compelling, or to turn it into a perfectly formed argument, a slam dunk legal case, where your opponent runs out of rebuttals, and rather than suffer the embarrassment of delivering a closing argument in the face of such ironclad logic, your opponent repents and asks, "What must I do to be saved?" That's a fantasy. And if that's your fantasy, this passage is one you need to pay special attention to, because that doesn't actually work. If we believe what God says about the gospel and about men, then we can see from this passage that approach actually doesn't work. Now, should we speak persuasively? Yes. But we should not kid ourselves. We cannot argue anybody into the kingdom. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's no wiggle room here. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. He doesn't say, notice, the gospel, if you fail to present it convincingly, will sound foolish to those who are perishing. No, he says, it is foolishness to those who are perishing. If you're preaching it right, it will sound foolish to those who are perishing. The word for foolishness here has the same root in Greek as where we get our English word moron. It's not a flattering word. It's foolishness. To the perishing, to the unsaved world, the gospel makes no sense. It is nonsense. And worse, it's offensive nonsense, right? It's problematic. In 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, Paul uses a different word picture, and this time he's not describing the message, he's describing us, those who bear the message. But I think it's certainly relevant here. You don't need to turn there, but if you do, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He says this, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." He says we're a fragrance one way or another. Verse 16, "To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life." And he finishes and he says, "And who is sufficient for these things?" There's nothing we can change about it. If we're preaching the gospel, if we are changed, transformed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we stink to the world. That's what they're going to come away with. We smell like death to them. When we speak the truth in love, it's offensive. Now, don't offend more by failing to speak it in love. But understand that when you speak it in love, if you're speaking the truth, it will be offensive. Those who are perishing will hear the gospel and be offended, and that's by design. That might surprise you, but look at verse 21. "For since, in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And I know grammatically there's some twists and turns in that sense there, but we'll just break it down. In the wisdom of God, he designed it this way. The world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. The wisdom of the world cannot help us to know him. It never could. And it never will. Think about that for a moment. If it could, if human wisdom could lead to a knowledge of God, then neither the Bible, God's revelation of himself to us through his Holy Spirit, nor the incarnation, God's revelation of himself to us in his eternal Son, would have been necessary. Men, maybe not all men, but some men, would be able, in theory, by reason or by discipline or by virtue or some other path, to make their way to God. But that's not how God chose to set it up. In fact, if we think that it's possible for man to reach God in his own wisdom, we don't truly understand the predicament that we're in. We are dead in our sin, utterly incapable of knowing God. But it's actually worse than that. Not only are we incapable, we don't want to know him. We can't, and we don't want to. And sometimes we say that we want to. But what we really mean, and I'm talking about unbelievers here, right? All of us had a before Christ, and that's who I'm talking about. What we really meant when we said that we wanted to know God is that we wanted to know Him if we could make Him who we want Him to be. That's not knowing God. That's creating a facsimile of God in our own likeness. Humans do this all the time, but that's not knowing God. Listen, God will not share His glory. He is our Savior, not we. We can't save ourselves. We are not our Savior. Not even a little. Look at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. These are the words of God, of course. And the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God is not observing humanity from on high, thinking how adorable it is that we think that we're wise and hoping to gain more wisdom, and hoping, looking down, hoping that while we're groping around in the darkness, that we'll stumble onto knowledge of Him. He sees what's in our hearts. He knows that what's there is not a humble, repentant spirit that wishes to worship Him the way He is. No. If we could see inside of ourselves, like He can see inside of us, we would know. What He sees is that we're rebellious. We only want blessings from His hand. We don't want any strings attached, do we? He sees us for what we are, even if we can't. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Think about that. What a statement. God is well pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. Not in spite of the foolishness, like you might expect Him to say, but through the foolishness. Verse 22, for indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amazing. The wisdom of men comes at this in two different ways, and Paul talks about them here. You've got the wisdom of religious men, represented by the Jews, and then you've got the wisdom of those who think themselves to be rational, irreligious men. In truth, they're all religious, but only one of those groups both knows and admits that they are religious, and that's the group represented here by the Jews. These are the people who, to one degree or another, are invested in a system. That's what a religion is. It's a system that offers knowledge of spiritual realities and promises blessings to its faithful adherents. Some of them would even refer to the Bible or parts of the Bible as a source of truth. Not the only source of truth, but one source alongside tradition or maybe another book or two or three. Some of these groups are even connected to Jesus by tradition or by name. Or in the case of the Jews, even common ethnicity. But when the Messiah came, they didn't recognize Him, because the gospel is foolishness to the wisdom of men. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians and turn to John chapter 5. We're going to read a few verses here where we can see Jesus calling out the religious leaders and showing them what their true motivation is. Watch for this carefully. We're going to start in verse 38, John chapter 5. You could see further up in the chapter, he's talking to both scribes and Pharisees. They're asking him this question. And he responds in verse 38. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, and you, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Notice verse 44, where he puts a fine point on it. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the only God? He refers to himself, the glory that is from the only God. Jesus, the great physician, accurately diagnoses the condition of their hearts. Behind all the ritual and the piety and the self-denial of every religionist, and this is not just a Jewish problem, this is referring to everyone who's in a religion, behind all of that is the desire for self-glorification, and Jesus calls them on it. And what was their response? Was it the response we would hope for? No, they did not repent. They should have been overwhelmed and humbled by the undeniable wisdom of God that was coming from the lips of our Savior. Instead, they were blinded by their own wisdom, unable to understand and respond. But what if he gave them a sign? That would change things, right? Jesus gave them countless signs. He fulfilled every prophecy. He made the lame to walk, the blind to see. He gave life to the dead. Yes, the religious demand signs, not just the Jews. And when God gives those signs, he exposes the faithful. They like to think of themselves as the faithful. He exposes them as the faithless. It only condemns them further to show them more and more signs. You might remember from Matthew 12, there's a passage where they ask him for a sign point blank. Show us a sign so that we'll know who you are. He says, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. I'll be 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth. But actually, he gave them more and more signs. He didn't write at that moment. He wouldn't play their game. But he did. He gave many, many signs. You see, what they really wanted was to come to God on their own terms. That's what religion really is. That's the set of terms that they've agreed to. But God has agreed to no such terms. It's like they've constructed a contract with God. They've signed it and they've pushed it across the table. And God says, no, I already have the one way, the one truth, the life for you to come to me. There is no other way. That's problematic, isn't it? Our culture does not like to hear that there is one way. There is one way. God's terms, his contract, his covenant, can be summarized in these two words in verse 23. The hinge upon which his plan of redemption turns. And hopefully you're back in 1 Corinthians, verse 23 of chapter 1. Christ crucified. He says, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, the idea that the promised Messiah would come and die, first, that didn't make sense at all. The fact that he would die made no sense. But that he would come and die on a cross, a Roman instrument of torture and execution, and that he would do so to atone for their sin, all of that was unthinkable. It was primitive and gruesome, the farthest thing imaginable from the Messiah they wanted. The man who hangs on a tree is cursed, the Old Testament says. Well, how could a cursed man be the Messiah? How could that be? Impossible. And get this, the most religious, the most observant, the most devout, were in the worst trouble. Their piety, their self-denial, their strict adherence to the rabbinic law that they had layered on top of the law of Moses, as far as they were concerned, they didn't need forgiveness. They deserved to rule God's kingdom. That was their expectation. The Messiah would come and they would be chosen to rule. They were locked in the deadly grip of man's religious wisdom. They were blind to Christ, the light of the world. How ironic is that? This is every religionist. Instead of a light to them, the Jews, he was a stumbling block. And that's no different from any other religion. In fact, you show me a religion and I will show you a glittering path to hell. That's what a religion is. And that's indicative of man's religious wisdom. But what of the Gentiles, right? We've addressed the Jews, we've addressed the religionist. What of the Gentiles, those who believe themselves to be unencumbered by religion? They're represented here by the Greeks, of course. They seek wisdom, Paul says. And what do they find in Christ crucified? Utter foolishness. This man, Jesus, had nothing. He came from nowhere. And he suffered the most humiliating death the Romans could imagine. For them, Jesus is an object of scorn. And that's a lot of what we run into in the world today, right? There used to be a lot of religion in this country. There's a lot less now. There's a lot more fall into this boat. Utter foolishness. For them, Jesus is an object of scorn. They were looking for a philosopher king, the Greeks were. Somebody really wise in the eyes of the world. Somebody with power and wealth. Someone who attracted well-educated nobility, the best the world had to offer, the creme de la creme as his followers, the accomplished, the capable, the Harvard graduates, the Oxford graduates, men and women of renown, the glitterati, the rich, the famous. You know where this is going, right? Skip down to verse 26 in our text where we are described. For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. This is not what appeals to the world. I'm reminded of Psalm 2, verse 4. Where it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. You know, God has his plan. He's not interested in how man would attempt to come to him. Verse 28, and the base things of the world. Base means lowborn. Somebody born without a name. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The word deplorables comes to mind. The things that are not, the things that don't even exist. so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. But by his doing, how can we make a mistake, right? It's by his doing alone. You, talking to believers, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So to summarize, God's plan of salvation involves maximum glory for himself and zero glory for those who are saved. What sort of a person would respond to a message like that? It's a good question, right? When you're trying to recruit somebody to your movement, that's generally not the message you would use. It's not multi-level marketing, right? It didn't really work out in this case. What sort of a person responds to that message? If you're a Christian, you already know the answer to that. It's a sinner who has come to the end of himself or herself, who recognizes his own sin and the power and the righteousness of God, and recognizes that unbridgeable chasm, or so it would appear, certainly unbridgeable from our side. He knows he's without hope, and he's willing to give up everything that he has and everything that he is to gain Christ. That's the sort of person who responds to this message. And that is not man's wisdom. That's wisdom that only God can grant. We who saw the gospel as foolishness, and we all did before Christ, we now see it as the power of God and the wisdom of God. That is miraculous. And maybe that miracle hasn't happened for you yet. Maybe this all sounds like nonsense. If it does, Paul will tell you, well, that means that you're among the perishing. That's the category of people that you're in right now. Trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. It is really that simple. You need to know, Jesus is not sitting in heaven at the right hand of the Father, pining away, hoping that you, just maybe, that you will accept him. He's not. If you are to be saved, he will do the saving. He's already paid the price for your sin by laying his life down for you on the cross. And now, if you are to be saved, he is calling you, and he will do the saving. Turn to him and be saved. There's no formula to follow. There's no path to walk. There is only Christ. He will tear away the world's wisdom that is clouding your eyes, and he will give you his wisdom and his righteousness, and you will belong to him forever. I said at the beginning that we would make this practical, and of course there's nothing more practical than the salvation of an eternal soul. But in these last few minutes, I want to make sure that we take some time to take in some other practical implications of the truth of God's word and apply it to our hearts. So point of application number one, to the world we're a bunch of stinky nobodies preaching offensive nonsense. It is what it is. The gospel, Christ crucified, makes no sense to this world, and nothing will change that. That is so by God's design. He made it that way. And we do great harm to the cause of Christ if we try to reshape the gospel, to repackage it, to soften those rough edges, to sugarcoat it, or to try to make it intellectually acceptable or even compelling. And we shouldn't do that, no matter how sincere or earnest we believe ourselves to be. It is a trap. Don't try to massage the message. Don't think that you can make the gospel more relevant. There can be nothing more relevant to this world than the gospel of grace. But don't expect the world to recognize that. Point number two, don't let point number one keep you from preaching the gospel and preaching it well, preaching it persuasively. None of us knows how long we have to preach Christ crucified to this world. Richard Baxter, who is a faithful pastor in England in the mid-1600s, he was barred from preaching by the Church of England. Go figure. And he even served time in prison because he refused to stop preaching. His imprisonment did not have the effect that it was intended to have, though. Instead, it gave him an intense sense of urgency about his preaching. And this is a great quote from him. He said, "I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." You don't know how many opportunities you'll have to preach the gospel. That's us. We are dying men and women preaching to dying men and women. Point number three. Those rich and famous people, people well thought of by the world, you will not find many who are believers. And don't be surprised by that. I know it's tempting to think, I can't count the number of times I've thought, what if this or that celebrity came to Christ? Imagine the impact that would have on the unsaved world and how many would come to salvation because of it. But actually, that's man's wisdom talking. That is not how it works. I've been around long enough to tell you from experience, that is not how it works. But don't believe me. Believe God's word. By all means, pray for them and preach to them. Because here is a glorious truth, and it's actually point number four. Our Lord Jesus Christ will not be denied. This is amazing. In Matthew 16, verse 18, you'll remember the scene. It's Peter's confession. And he tells his disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I don't know if I've, maybe I'm dense, but I don't know that I've actually really thought about what that means. What does it mean for gates to prevail? Well, gates have one job. Debatably too. Keeping people out and keeping people in, right? Well, in the context, I think we can see what's being referred to here. The gates of hell are meant to keep people in. Jesus says they will not prevail against my church. The gates that would keep people in bondage, in darkness, in continued slavery to sin are powerless to contain those who God has determined to rescue from hell. Christ will build, he said in Matthew 16, 18, and now he is building his church. Every one of us who believes is a testimony to that truth. Every one of us was a child of hell until he saved us. That's where we grew up. That was our address. Until he saved us. We were born behind those gates. That's all we knew until he brought us out, washed us with his blood, gave us his wisdom, clothed us in his righteousness. And look at us. We're not impressive people. We are his people. I can't explain, nobody can explain why he's chosen who he's chosen. We can only praise him for choosing us. We're young and old and male and female from all different economic and ethnic backgrounds. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. And we are now a family, forever bound to one another in love in Christ our Savior. 1 Peter 2 says we are living stones being built together, connected to Christ, the cornerstone, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. 1 Corinthians 2:16, we read it earlier, says, we have the mind of Christ. And according to Revelation 19 and 20, we will actually rule over the earth with Christ. It's amazing to think about. And by the way, he will make us adequate for that task. He's going to have to, because we're not. Point number 5, and this is our last point. While we have the mind of Christ, don't expect to be able to overcome man's wisdom with God's wisdom in your life unless you are reading and meditating on God's word regularly. Wisdom, understanding, discernment, there's a lot more words I could pull out of the Proverbs. Those don't come overnight. And they don't stick with you either. They need to be refreshed. They need to be built upon by spending time in God's word, by meditating on God's word. There is a very real, fierce enemy who will, if he can, reverse that. He'll bring his wisdom and force it in to your brain. He'll try to indoctrinate you with man's wisdom. He's got this world in his lap 24/7. For more on that, there's a sermon, the one I did back in March, called The Devil's Playbook. You'll find it on the church website. Let's just bring this sermon to a close by reading the end of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. We're going to start in verse 18. And as I mentioned before, Paul actually continues on talking about this problem of disunity in the church until the end of chapter 4. But at this spot, starting in verse 18 of chapter 3, he does kind of summarize this section, you might say. He says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you, he's speaking to Christians, if any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, what a mystery you have revealed to us in your word. A mystery so unapproachable by the wisdom of this world that it appears to be utter foolishness, nonsense. And Lord, we humbly ask you to protect us from the temptation of massaging the message that you have given us to carry to this world. And Lord, I pray that you would give us boldness, that you would light a fire of urgency in us, that we would not let opportunities go to waste. Lord, we pray this for our community here. We pray this for our state, for our country, that your gospel would go out, that your people would be faithful to your message, that they would preach Christ crucified. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would cause conversions, that men and women all over this planet would come to you, that you would grant them the wisdom that only comes from you and the righteousness that only comes from you. Lord, we wonder at the wisdom of it. Paul says, the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. Lord, we know there's no category really. They're of your foolishness. You have no foolishness. You have no weakness. And yet, the strength of men, the wisdom of men, you've defeated it. You've overcome it. It's not even close. Lord, we pray for that day when your Son reveals himself in glory to this world. We look forward to that moment when every knee will bow or every tongue will confess that you are Lord. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for including us in the story of your gospel, not just saving us. We give you indescribable praise for that, but for allowing us to be a part of bringing that message to the rest of the world. Lord, we pray that we would take that seriously. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We pray that it would be glorifying to you. We pray that you would bless our time at the Lord's table in a few moments. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.